With me in your Bibles to Psalm 11, which you find in your Pew Bibles on page 574, Psalm 11, and this is not human literature, but entirely the Word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think most of all would agree that we are currently living in rather unstable and even tumultuous times if you look at recent history. The last 2 years or so have been dominated both by a little virus called COVID-19, I'm sure you're as sick of hearing it as much as I am, and by a concentrated assault on Christian values in what has been recently called the Western world. Both of this seems to happen inside and outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. And now if you add to all this the war in Europe and the economic woes and social woes that have befallen us here at home, then you have a situation that is capable of putting some considerable pressure on the Christian, a situation that could seem just too much for some to take. The human author of Psalm 11, King David, was in a similar situation when he wrote this psalm, just a situation more serious, far more serious than ours. He wrote this psalm under severe distress, and it is not entirely clear in which situation he wrote this psalm. Some think he wrote it when he was pursued by Saul, and others think he was writing it during the beginning rebellion of his own son, Absalom. And for centuries have commentators and scholars written back and forth on this issue, which is good. We should be eager to find out the most precise interpretation of God's holy word, as precise as we possibly can. And yet we must say, without becoming too cavalier, that in this case, it doesn't really matter which of the two crises it was that have befallen David. It doesn't matter because it changes nothing on how to understand this psalm, on how to interpret it, and how to apply it to our lives. Now, here is what we do know about this psalm, that David, at the time of the writing of it, is under severe distress, which is clear from the wording of the psalm. His life is in danger, and it is not clear whom he can trust anymore. And in verse 2, his advisors describe the severity of the situation, and they say, behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So what David's advisors describe here is a truly troublesome situation. It is a situation where there is danger from all sides, as it seems, and it speaks about these threats as coming in the dark. Now, what this means, this is a picture. The Hebrew language uses a lot of pictures, but what this means is there is a lot of hidden dangers, errors that come flying in the dark. And to an extent, it describes a situation where you do not know who's friend or who's enemy anymore, whether even you have still friends left. That is the big question here. So the arrows might come even from those close to him, even from those whom David trusts. And you can imagine this creates distress in David of the most severe kind. In verse 3, David continues to quote his advisors concerning the magnitude and the severity of the threat, as they are saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this is not a general lament. This is not how you hear it in our day and age. Oh, times have gotten bad, or you hear the elderly. This is not the same America that I grew up with. This is far more severe. This describes the collapse of the whole social order. It talks about the subversion of justice in Israel. Right has become wrong, and wrong has become right. The whole legal system, the whole understanding of right and wrong has collapsed. Nothing was working anymore. And it seems for David and for his advisors like evil prevails. And that evil will take away the victory in Israel. And it was a truly distressing situation. Does this sound familiar to some of you? This is what I hear in our day and age a lot, although the threats are far less than David experienced them at the time of the writing of Psalm 11. There is a lot of sorrow. There is a lot of pessimism. There is a lot of discouragement among the people of God. And here David finds himself in a very, very desperate situation, a situation in which it seems like the whole world seems to have turned against him. A situation that looks utterly hopeless. When you don't know who's friend and who's enemy anymore, if nothing goes right, everybody's pretty much criticizing you and knowing better what to do. I often think of Martin Luther in the beginning of the 16th century, when he began to nail the 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And he had not much commentaries to go to. He had no Facebook account where he got 1,000 likes and everybody assured him and says, keep up the good work, Martin. Keep going. You're on the right track. No, the whole world was turned against him. Everybody told him, you're a heretic and you're wrong. And I wonder sometime how he could do it. How he could say, here I stand. He was in the grip of the Word of God. He was in the grip of the Holy Spirit. He knew what he was doing was right. And this is a similar situation in which David is right now. A situation that, humanly speaking, looks utterly, utterly hopeless. It's like the one described by the psalmist Asaph in similar words in Psalm 82, verse 5, where Asaph writes, driven by the Holy Spirit, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Boy, does this not sound like our society? They walk in darkness. They have no clue about right and wrong anymore. And you don't even know who in the church is in the grip of this darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. This is the kind of situation that is closing in on King David. And there is a great, great temptation for him. The temptation to just run. Just to check out of this situation. To run away from the problems and challenges. And this temptation is so much stronger since his closest advisors seem to give him exactly that advice, to do this, to check out, to run, to say, away with all these plans that God has for me. I'm just going to run. I'm going to just look out for number one. Because it is his advisors who give him the advice, and he quotes them in verses 1, 2, and 3. They are the ones who say, flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, what can we do? Everything is so bad. Look, everybody's after you, David. You have to run. You have to run. Be wise, David. Wisdom is a good word. But sometimes I almost hate it. Because it's almost used interchangeably with cowardice in our day and age. And when they say be wise, they mean be a coward. Look out for yourself. This is the wise thing to do, which often today in the churches, this is the cowardly thing to do. Look out for number one. Do you see what David's so-called advisors are doing here? They are utterly discouraging him. They are trying to get him to abandon his divine calling as a king and run away from the problems, to fly away like the bird. Well, what does a bird do? If you see a bird in the forest, all you have to do is you step on a twig and there's a little sound and the bird flies. That's why you cannot catch a bird with your bare hands. Because it is so scared, every sound, every movement, and it flies. This is what they want to tell David. Fly away, look out for yourself, they say. In this, David's advisors are just like many in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I call them the Yes, Come Soon, Lord Jesus crowd. Those who would prefer nothing but checking out. Running away from the battle, running away from the problem, the pessimists, those who keep constantly demoralizing the army of Christ, who keep calling for retreat of the people of God instead of advance and victory, those who are ignoring the Great Commission and Christ's rule over all things, which in theory they proclaim, in their textbook they proclaim, but in practice they do not really believe. Those who do not want to face the battle but want to run away. Those who have chosen cowardice and retreat as their strategy. And not only do they not want to face any challenges, but they also seek to discourage as many others as possible in order for themselves not to feel so bad about their own cowardice and about their own lack of faith in Christ. And they will try to reel you in as well with their constant demoralizing of the army of Jesus Christ. And they have utilized a victim mentality. And I found the definition on victim mentality. That's a psychological thing in the meantime. It's so prevalent. It is defined, and I quote, as an acquired personality trait in which a person tends to recognize or consider themselves a victim of the negative actions of others, and to behave as if this were the case in the face of contrary evidence of such circumstances. End of quote. This is exactly the mentality that I hear over and over and over again, that on the one hand we proclaim boldly that Christ rules, and then we act as if Satan sat on the throne. And we run. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's our excuse. Everything's going downhill. Look, there's nothing I can do. And we feel comfortable in our inactivity. We feel comfortable when hundreds or even thousands of preborn babies are being killed in this so-called heritage clinic. We feel comfortable with the perversion of a whole society. We'll be comfortable when right is called wrong and wrong is called right. We are comfortable with wickedness because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, right? The two greatest scourges on the church of the 21st century, worldliness and defeatist victim mentality. Defeatist. Such were David's advisors. They had forgotten David's calling from God as the anointed king of Israel. They had forgotten the promises and the power of God, and they have turned into cowards. And now they want to turn David into a coward as well. And they tell David to run away from the problems, run away from the challenges, instead of trusting God and facing them as he faced Goliath. And it's the good old David, it's the wise thing to do. Just walk away. It's the wise thing to do. My dear friends, with friends like these, who needs enemies, I ask? The situation for David and the kingdom does look dire and dangerous indeed. And yet in texts like Revelation 21, we read what God thinks of defeatism. We read what God thinks of cowardice, where Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's language of the covenant of grace. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And here it comes. But... And here is a strong adversative conjunction. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We talk a big game against homosexuality, and I say rightly so. But do you realize that the first sin that is being mentioned here is cowardice? We never talk about that. And although it's in the midst of our church, it has crept into our pulpits, it has crept into our church governing bodies, it is everywhere and it is never mentioned. David understands what a great sin cowardice is before God, and he will have none of it. Listen to the strong and defiant answer he gives to his advisors, beginning in verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge," he says. This is David's premise. And now he accuses his advisors, basically, of a lack of faith and dereliction of duty. In the Lord I take refuge. To him I will run. In him I will hide myself. He is my mighty fortress and my hope in this life and in the life to come. Not to man, not to the authorities, not to the government, not to the police. To God I will run. And then he attacks him. How can you say to my soul, or how dare you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted the arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David strongly rejects the advice of his friends, and he states his one and only strategy: in the Lord, or in Jehovah, or in Yahweh, I take refuge. And the word Jehovah here means that it's the word that's being used in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asks, if they ask me who you are, what shall I say? What is your name? And he says, I am who I am. This statement makes it utterly clear that he is the only, the true and living God, and that he does not change, because it basically goes into a grammatical order that makes clear, I am who I am and I never ever change. I am the covenant instituting and covenant keeping God. I am the only one who remains faithful. And David says, in this, covenant instituting and covenant keeping God, there I take refuge. Where else should I fly to? And David is very consistent, as he says the same in other passages, like Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Such is the nature of David's mindset. And then he turns to answer the question of the fearful. The question of verse 3, remember, the question was, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's our question too. The foundations of these United States are being destroyed as we sit here together and worship. The value system, the gospel, the churches, everything is falling apart. Now, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question. And now God's anointed king answers. And his answer is as good for his advisors 3,000 years ago as it is for us today. And he puts all the problems, all the pressures, all the dangers, all his enemies' attempts to harm him into perspective as he sings the doxology to the power, justice, and faithfulness of the living and true God. He turns the whole discussion around. He's not going to argue with them about strategies, how to flee or how not to flee. He just turns their eyesight to the one who is the only one who can help and will help. And he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. And this talks not about the temple of Jerusalem. This talks about the place of worship in heaven, because in the next verse it says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And he tells them, he asks them with this statement, who rules, you think? Who do you think rules because you want me to fly away and abandon God's calling, the same God who rules? Based on what are you telling me to now run? Fly away like a bird. It is God who rules. Don't look around, you advisors. Look up in heaven on the throne of heaven is the throne of all things. He rules every detail of history. God is sovereign. And all things work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And we are reminded of Psalm 2, where we are asked, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what we see in our society. This is what we see in academia, where our own children are turned against the living God, where those who are rebellious with the enlightenment mindset, they shake their tiny, ridiculous little fists against God as to scare him. And then it comes in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. This is how powerful you are, you enemies of God. Our psalm continues. David's doxology continues. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. He's here saying nothing is out of God's control. God sees all things. God is ruling all things at all times. You see, they just told him they should shoot their arrows in darkness, in stealth. And here it says, now God sees all things. Advisors, do you think they ever get away with it? Do you think all these foul-mouthed, so-called bold opponents of the living God, do you think they get away with it? Here's what God says. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. God doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. He doesn't have eyelids. This is human language. This is anthropomorphic language. It's for us, kindergarten language, to make us understand he sees it all. When people often come and say, Pastor, have you seen, have you heard? This is what they've done and this politician has lied. I have a standard answer. God knows. Believe me, God knows. And it says, the Lord tests the righteous in verse 5, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. My dear friends, for David and for us, all threats, all dangers, all pain, all distress, for those who are in Christ Jesus, all negativity that happens in our life contributes to our sanctification. That's why he says, he interprets the evil. God himself, through David, interprets the evil that had befallen David. The Lord tests the righteous. He sanctifies them through hardship. Hardship is the number one means that God uses to sanctify us. But our society, even our church in the West, has no concept, no place for hardship. If as soon as hardship comes, and we saw this in the last 2 years, all we want to do is away with it. Have we ever paused? Whatever calamity has befallen you, and have we asked, what is God trying to teach us? Have we ever humbled ourselves under the hand of God without immediately running and finding out how we can mitigate this hardship? We have no concept for hardship. We have no use for it in our society. But the hardship for the reprobates, for those who are not in Christ Jesus, will be used in their own judgment. That's very uninclusive language, indeed. But reality doesn't care about political correctness. Truth is stubborn. It never bows, even if you get people to do so. The truth remains truth. And facts, my dear friends, are stubborn things. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now when he talks about the Lord raining coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, it goes back to the book of Genesis, to the destruction of Sodom. And he's saying just because it's not happening right now doesn't mean it never happens. The great reckoning will be at the end of time. And all knees will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, either voluntarily or with an iron rod. My dear friends, this is David's answer to threats, to defeatism, to fear and cowardice. And it must also be our answer. This is the perspective that we must have as well. Well, there's one thing we have to keep in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured in David. David is a picture, a type for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody was ever threatened more than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one did they try to discourage more than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. And yet he held the course. Not one inch did he deviate from the course that he had taken. And this is the way the Master went, and we should walk the same way. Keeping the course, holding a direction, with our true north always being the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we love him, we keep his commandments. And this, beloved, brings me, us, you and me, here to Walker in this day, in a world that seems to have gone completely bonkers in the last couple of years and maybe beyond, when even many Christians lose hope and cry, the end is near, the end is near. And yet in the midst of this chaos, Christ is building and continues to expand his heavenly kingdom. In the midst of this mess, we are celebrating God's covenant faithfulness and God's grace, because in this current madness, Where all seems lost for some, we can look up to him in gratitude for six of our own young ones. Six youths who are ready and willing to give David's answer to the world that constantly seeks to lure them in. And the answer which is, in the Lord I take refuge, in Jehovah. Because our help and our hope is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never ever forsake the works of his own hands. They have given this answer to the world and to its temptations. And we pray and we challenge you six tonight that this will remain your answer to the world and to its challenges and to its temptations until the end of your lives. And may we, as your brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, grandparents, great-grandparents, do the same. And may we leave footsteps that coming generations will find worth walking in. And may we always know and never forget that, as it says in verse 7, the Lord is righteous, that he loves righteous deeds, and that the upright, those who are in Christ Jesus, walking in his ways, shall behold his face. Oh, may we all behold his face in all eternity through Jesus Christ, the Lord and King. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, for helping us to hear it. O Lord, open our hearts. Let this word fall deep into our souls, and may it change us. May it draw us closer to you, and may we walk with great courage in your ways all the days of our lives, not in order to get saved, but because we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if there be anyone here this evening who has not bowed their knees before you, O Lord Jesus Christ, O Holy Spirit, break down the walls of their hearts, rip off the masks of their charades, and may they truly find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And again we pray for our six youths, and we ask you, O living God, that this will be the beginning of a great, great journey for six young people who are determined to walk in your ways, to bring glory to your name, and to build the kingdom. I ask you, living God, I invoke your covenant faithfulness. I invoke your own promises. And I invoke the name that is above all names, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.